We have come to the 32nd verse of Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus' teaching on the subject of divorce, which is, should be a subject of some interest to us, as in our society today, divorce is widespread, and even as we saw this morning, marriage and heterosexual marriage is under attack. Since the fall of Adam, when sin entered the world, of course, divorce quickly followed. The hallowed creation order of marriage often became a battlefield of clashing wills, heated exchanges, escalating tensions, and even violence. In the strain of clashing wills, it was usually the weaker sex that suffered because, by and large, it was a man's world. Thus, in Matthew 19 and 3, the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus Christ and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It would be rare, maybe unheard of, in that day and age for a woman to divorce her husband. I don't even know if that was a possibility. And Jesus' response in 19 and 4 of Matthew was to go back to God's original design for men and women in creation, at creation. Haven't you read, he said, that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And we looked at that a little bit this morning as well. And then our Lord Jesus goes on to say, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. But in verse 7, they came back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they asked, what about this case with Moses then? Because Moses said that we could give our wives a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, you have to recall that in the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death. If a man divorced his wife, but there was no proof of the divorce given to her, she might remarry in a community who did not know the situation and could be accused of committing adultery and stoned before the situation was straightened out. It was necessary then she had a certificate of divorce that she could show that the one she had formerly been married to, she was no longer married to that person and was free to marry another person. It was vital then that the woman had a piece of paper proving her innocence. And it was commanded of them to give a certificate of divorce. But actually, the Pharisees did not quote the text accurately. The text reads in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 this way. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce. And then it goes on in regard to the certificate of divorce. But you notice what the text says. The woman has become displeasing to the man because he finds something indecent about her. But herein lies the problem, and it's a very real problem. The little word indecent. You see, the law doesn't say write a certificate of divorce, as the Pharisees had said, and presto, marriage is dissolved. But the law said something that is unclean, something that is displeasing, something that is indecent. And then, of course, throughout the ages, the argument went back and forth, well, exactly what does the text mean when it says something that is indecent? Some flaw, some fault, some uncleanness in his wife. And then it developed any reason, and you could dismiss your wife, giving her the bill. Now, the word, of course, the word uncleanness was open to much argument, and I'm going to show that, dispute, posing theories, if you like. There are two schools of thought in rabbinic schools. Rabbi Hillel, the school of thought was, his school of thought was very lax, it was very liberal. Uncleanness meant almost anything that displeased the man. Did your wife burn the toast in the morning? Sufficient to write a bill of divorce, especially if you've become tired of her. If he felt that she failed to show the proper respect, you could write a bill of divorce, a certificate, send her away. If she was found talking to another man in the street, perhaps, you could write her a bill of divorce and she would be sent away. If he thought that his wife was plain looking and he would like someone more beautiful, you write a bill of divorce and she's sent away. In the school of Rabbi Hillel, it was almost for any and every possible reason, any excuse, and the bill was forthcoming. But on the other hand, there is Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Shammai was the ultra-conservative school. A certificate of divorce could only be issued for some grave matrimonial offense or unchastity. But even there, in the ancient, in the Old Testament, unchastity could be a stoning. But for some offense that was really above and beyond, so far as Rabbi Shammai was concerned. So the Pharisees, they came to Jesus and they wanted to know what camp that Jesus found himself in. Is he in the camp of Rabbi Hillel, in which almost anything will do, in the camp of Shammai, which means that there had to be something that was very serious indeed, to write that certificate of divorce. But Jesus is in no man's camp, and never has been. In Matthew 5 and 31, Jesus, having just spoken on the subject of adultery and purity, it would naturally lead to the subject of divorce and what is involved in divorce. And as he does throughout the Sermon on the Mount, as we have seen, Jesus says in verse 31, it has been said. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. And we notice, of course, what is missing there. Now notice the inherent legalism in the words, must give her. Oh, that was very important. You must give her a certificate of divorce. You must do that. But of course, the fact that you were dismissing your wife, well, that wasn't such a big deal, as long as she got that certificate of divorce. And so we see, as often with the Pharisees, they swallowed the camel while they were straining the gnat. Swindoll writes, the Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce, but Jesus was much more concerned with the institution of marriage itself. They wanted to know how to get free from commitment, while he emphasized the sanctity and permanence of the marriage bond. In other words, as long as you gave the bill, you had kept the law of God, and insofar as marriage was concerned, you were not guilty of any fault. Now, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is interesting in this, and it would come to as an absolute shock to his listeners. He cuts through the verbiage. He cuts through the sophistry. He cuts through the splitting of hairs. The sinful ways that sinful men seek to free themselves from vows given and a covenant made. And Jesus says, but I tell you, and notice again how our Lord addresses his hearers. What if I said to all of you tonight, I said all of you tonight, I tell you, and the word I'm giving you is law, and you must obey my word or you will perish. you would say, Pastor Robinson, you're mad. You're a mere man. Who do you think you are to lord it over us? Why should we obey your word? But you see, when Jesus says it, when it's on his lips, it sounds perfectly suitable. Because his life, his character, his claims, his person back up everything he teaches and rightly claims we are duty-bound as the redeemed to obey his words. Because he is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of the church. He is the Lord of the redeemed. He is the God-man. He is the one who lived a perfect righteous life, bore our sins on the cross, rose again on the third day, ascended to glory, and is coming again in power. So when Jesus speaks, we take no surprise when he says, but I tell you, but I say unto you. And as I said, Jesus cuts through all of the verbiage which was going on. Whether there are many reasons for divorce in Pharisaic law, Hillel, or Rabbi Shammai, when there were few reasons for divorce that a person could be free from his wife, as it were, he says there is only one reason for divorce, and that is marital unfaithfulness. It is the only reason for divorce. If a woman commits adultery, then the husband is free to seek a divorce. As I said back then, I'm not sure what happens if the man committed adultery, whether the woman could seek a divorce. Perhaps she could in rabbinic circles. Notice, first of all, what Jesus is not saying. He is not saying that where there is marital unfaithfulness, that the one who has been wronged must divorce either his wife or her husband. He is not saying that there can be no reconciliation, that there can be no confession, there can be no repentance, that there can be no forgiveness. He is not saying that. He is not commanding that a man put away his wife, but giving permission because the marriage bond has been broken. That's important. I trust that in our marriages we would never face a situation like that. But supposing that such a situation entered into our marriage, then as believers, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation, and there is restoration. And I would pray that that would be the path that we would take rather than the path of divorce. So he's not commanding the man, but there is permission granted on the grounds that marital unfaithfulness breaks the marriage bond. But Jesus goes on, you notice, and he says, if you send your wife away for any other reason, even if you give her a certificate of divorce, you cause her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries her, that is, this divorced woman, commits adultery with her. Now, I don't know how many times I read this verse, and every time I read it, I had a question in the back of my mind that never seemed to be answered. And I'm sure you might have the same question tonight. The man gives the woman a certificate of divorce and sends her away. As she is sent away, he causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries her is an adulterer. And I would ask myself, but she did not seek the divorce. She seems to be an innocent party here. This man sent her away for some such reason because he found uncleanness in her. If he even found that. Why is she classed as an adulterer? And why is the man who marries her an adulterer as well? Well, we need to back up a little bit. I think in our Lord's day, there were very few women who would work outside the home or have an income that was not, as it were, the income of the husband. I can think of one lady, Lydia, in Philippi, who seemed to have a thriving business, if you like. But that seems to me to be rather rare. In a Jewish society, there would be early marriage. And they would marry early, and they would be dependent on their husbands from that point on for income and protection. In other words, we would say that the society for women, they were largely domestics. They served as wives and mothers in the home. But suppose a man sends away his wife, gives her a certificate of divorce. What is the wife to do? You just couldn't go out and get a job. You just couldn't find work to do outside of the home. She has to eat. She has to live. Unless she had a family, she was vulnerable. Well, one option was to marry again. To hope that someone would take an interest in her. They would get married. And she would become the wife of a new husband and be a domestic. So she is likely, I suppose, anxious to find another husband and remarry as soon as possible. And in doing so, she commits adultery. On the other hand, a man, he may hear, as it were, that so-and-so has been given a bill of divorce, and he has liked this woman for a long time, and immediately offers a domicile. He marries very quickly, but Jesus said he is guilty of adultery. So when she's put out of bed and board, I don't believe that Jesus is saying she's an adulterer. What Jesus is saying is when she's put out of bed and board, it is possible that she will become an adulterer because of the marriage when she takes a second husband. So the Lord says she commits adultery. But why is that the case? It's not her fault that she's been sent away wrongly. And Jesus makes it clear. It is wrong because it is not for marital unfaithfulness. But I think this is the point. She is considered an adulterer because the marriage bond has not been broken. That's Jesus' point. Only marital unfaithfulness breaks the marriage bond. She has been divorced wrongly and for inadmissible reasons. For as Jesus tells us, except for marital unfaithfulness, that is the only ground for divorce. So it is not the woman Jesus is faulting. It is the divorcer. He is the one who has set up a situation in which he makes another fall from grace. He is guilty of advocating adultery. The marriage bond has not been broken. This brings us to a very important, I think, reminder in regard to our own marriages. As we read, if we marry a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ, divorce should never be a possibility, given that we have been brought out of darkness into the light, Jesus is teaching here, given that we are poor in spirit, we are those who mourn of their sin, we are meek, we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we are merciful because we have been shown mercy, we are pure in heart and called to be peacemakers. And if that is so, how can we ever entertain a thought of divorce as an option? You see what I mean? Jesus set the bar high. He set the bar very high. In fact, he set the bar so high that even his disciples murmured and said, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. If that's the bar, well, then it's better to stay single. But you see, Jesus is instructing disciples. Jesus is instructing believers. Jesus is instructing those who have been born from above. Or as we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 16 and 6 and 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You see, what Jesus is doing is simply this. We are not simply given a law, we are given empowerment. We're not simply given a law, but we have been given a change of heart. We're not simply given a law, but we have been given the Holy Spirit of God. So of all peoples on the face of the earth, those who make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, not saying marriage won't have its difficulties, its problems, not saying that sometimes there will be not tension and contention. I'm only saying this, that in the Spirit of God, Jesus gives this because he empowers us that we might fulfill his commands. The power of the gospel to liberate us from selfishness and self-centeredness, that we might serve others and serve our wives and serve our husbands as we have been commanded to do. To love one another as we've been commanded to do, because love is from God. How can we say then, I cannot do this? I no longer love my wife. I don't think I ever ought to have married that man. It wasn't the will of God for me. I don't love him or her anymore. It's not the talk of believers, not the talk of a Christian. You're supposed to love. Not excuse yourself. I think it is one thing for the worldling to cut and run. But isn't another thing for a believer to cut and run? Shouldn't it be rare? Shouldn't it be very rare? And yet, if statistics can be believed, the divorce rate amongst evangelicals is almost in the same ballpark as the worldling. How is it possible? How is it possible that those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ and yet have the same divorce rate as what is found in the world? Given that we have the power of the gospel, the Word of God, spiritual resources, infinite spiritual resources, Given that we have experienced God's love and mercy, it ought not to be so. Carson offers this comment. I'll read it to you. And I thought it was rather helpful. Love, he says, has become a mixture of physical desire and vague sentimentality. Marriage has become a provisional sexual union to be terminated when this pathetic pygmy love dissolves. How different the biblical perspective. In God's word, marriage and love are for the tough-minded. Marriage is commitment. And far from backing out when the going gets rough, marriage partners are to sort out their difficulties in the light of Scripture. Or someone says, when the going gets tough, the tough get tougher. They are to hang in there. Improving their relationship. Notice that? Oh, my marriage is not so great. Well, continue to keep improving it, because all of our marriages, and I've been married 48 years, could still use improvement on my part. Not so much my wife, but on my part. Working away at it, precisely because they have vowed before God and man to live together and love each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death separates them. Love is the determinate commitment to seek the other's good, to cherish, to shelter, to nurture, to edify, and show patience with one's partner. And as this commitment worked out because of deep-rooted obedience to God, bring with it the emotional and sentimental aspects of love as well. In other words, if you want romantic love, love unselfishly. So I remember in the hospital once, my wife won't remember this, I don't think, but we had finished our tests, and the nurse came in and caught my wife's arm, and my wife said, "Yes, we've been married 48 years, or maybe it was 46 then." And I looked at her, and she's seemed so proud. Hey, well, that's the way it should be, isn't it? But our text raises another question before I conclude in regard to marriage. We see Jesus gives one concession for divorce. And even then, it's not a command, as I mentioned. But the only grounds for a divorce, and that is marital unfaithfulness. The question is, does that mean that the innocent party in the affair cannot remarry if the bond is broken and a divorce has arisen? It has been the practice of some communions, and has been the practice of some commentators to insist that neither the guilty or the innocent can enter into another married relationship. It's not possible. I'm not of that persuasion personally. I know, for example, that John MacArthur stands opposed to remarriage. But Jesus' teaching here on divorce would seem to suggest otherwise. And what do I mean by that? Jesus teaches that the marriage bond is very strong. Nothing can break or dissolve that bond except the one exception, marital unfaithfulness. But when that happens, the marriage bond is broken. There can be healing, forgiveness, and restoration, as I've suggested. But again, if marital unfaithfulness is not healed and the bond is not restored, the marriage is to be considered irredeemable and null and void. Under those circumstances, the innocent party is free to marry again, but of course only in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 7:15 and 16 also, we have a second reason given for divorce, not given by Jesus due to changing circumstances. Jesus didn't speak on this because the circumstances hadn't come up to pass. But by the time of the Apostle Paul, a pagan husband and wife, they were married before they came to Jesus Christ. And they sat under the sound of the gospel by God's grace. Say the wife is converted, but the husband remains unconverted, an idolater, and he continues to be a pagan. And so in 1 Corinthians 7 and 15, the unbeliever leaves. Paul says, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, here's the situation where this husband now finds he has a Christian wife. He doesn't like the fact that he has a Christian wife. He's really ticked off that he has a Christian wife and that God has changed her life and her lifestyle. And now he's embarrassed in front of his other pagans, and they cannot go on as they had gone on in the past in their sin and in their debauchery perhaps. And so he says to himself, I don't want to live with you, I'm leaving you. Paul says that the Christian wife is not bound under such circumstances. God has called us to live at peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Paul is not saying, hang on. Who knows, you might be the instrument God uses to save your spouse. Rather, don't hang on, because you don't know whether God will save your husband. It is not grounds for toughing it out if he insists on leaving. That's how I interpret it. But note, the believing man or the believing husband is not bound. That is, the marriage bond has been broken. The marriage bond is broken. The one left behind, the innocent party, the Christian party, is then free to marry again, as I understand it, only they must marry the one who belongs to the Lord. Remember, as we conclude tonight, that God hates divorce. If God finds homosexuality an abomination, he also finds divorce as an abomination. We must do everything to protect, to guard, and to improve our marriages, to pray for our marriages. Apostle Peter reminds us, doesn't he, that sometimes our prayers are hindered because of our failure to love our wives as we ought to love our wives. I believe that there are two grounds for the divorce. Abandonment, as is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and marital unfaithfulness, which Jesus himself has taught us tonight. I believe that the innocent party who has been left out because of the unfaithfulness of the one or the abandonment by the other is free to marry again, but only free, as we know, to be married to a believer. That all believers, if you like, are free to marry whomsoever they please, Paul says, but only in the Lord. I also believe that because we have been given the Spirit and we are objects of the new birth, there is no excuse to divorce a real sister or a real brother in the Lord. But I also believe that you have to be very careful as to whom you marry. And once you make the decision prayerfully, you have a sense that God is leading you to this person. Many in their youth, because of hormones, make an error here that leads to a life of a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow, and a lot of hurts. Someone says, well, you know, when I married my husband, I didn't really love him. Well, you know, I was in an arranged marriage, as in some cultures that we have coming to our shores. I was given a husband, I didn't even know him. But I sincerely believe where there are Christian hearts, even in situations like that, love can grow and love can increase. As we love as Christ loved his church, as we are self-giving and tender and kind, so that what began without the fireworks nevertheless ends in the beauty and the glory of a life lived well and a love for the wife or the husband that was stronger and deeper than the day she walked the aisle. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we do make confession, O Lord, the divorce rate's too high. Lord, recognize even this evening that there are those amongst us who have been abandoned. A great deal of pain. Certainly, Lord, far too many women are single, raising children, and the fathers are not there. We recognize, O Lord, we live in a fallen world, in a sad world. We recognize, O God, that even those who make professions of faith in Jesus Christ, there's far too many divorces, Lord. There may be exceptions, O Lord, that arise, and Jesus gave us the exceptions. But generally speaking, in Christian marriages, there ought to be a reflection of the love that Jesus has for his church, and the love that a husband has for his wife. Lord, we could all confess here tonight that our marriages also can be improved, no matter if it's been 40 years, 48 years, or 50 years. We never arrive at that point of perfection. But, oh Lord, we have learned, those who have been wed for a long time, that there has been improvement, there has been growth, there has been maturity, and there has been a deeper bonding and a deeper love than when it all first began. And for that, we give you the glory. So, Lord, keep divorce far from us. Help us when we go out into the world to watch that our eyes do not follow in a direction, O God, that our feet should not take. And let us never, O God, think, even as Christians, that we are immune for what has happened to others, but always be on our guard. And always, O Lord, be faithful to the covenant vows that we made when we stood side by side and gave ourselves one to the other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.